It's the year of the holiday, isn't it? Last Sunday, Christmas Day, this Sunday, New Year's Day. Easter always seems to land on a Sunday, doesn't it, huh? It's like it's planned or something. So what have we come up with as a congregation? Did Easter Sunday make it on the top five holiday list? It's got to. The world changed because of Easter Sunday and what transpired there. Not only the world changed, but eternity changed if Easter is true, which we hold in our heart it is. So Easter Sunday's got to make that list. Christmas, does that kind of make the list? Kind of a big deal? Yeah. You got to have a Christmas to have an Easter there and the gift to be given there. So Christmas, good. What are some other ones that the pews had found out?
Thanksgiving.
A giver to give thanks to, right? That's wired into who we are as well as the people of God, giving thanks to God himself. Any others?
Fourth of July,
a big deal in this nation's history and what transpired there. Did New Year's make it to the list?
Yes.
Is there any pew that New Year didn't make it to the list? We got to talk afterwards, okay? We like New Year's. New Year's, I think there's just something special and fresh about New Year's. The reflecting and the resoluting together. Reflecting on the year that has been passed and what has gone through and resoluting and how we're going to live forward in the wake of this new year to come. I like New Year's. There's just something special about a New Year's and a New Year's celebration and a New Year's landing on a Sunday, that Sunday. It's been a practice of when Julie and I were growing up, the church that we attended, the country church out in Collins in West Heartland, Ohio, the pastor, each and every year around New Year's, he would have a sermon entitled The Godly Goals. And the goals would change from year to year, but the sermon remained the same. And it was really at age 12 where I decided to not just sit and listen to the sermons, but to try to practice what I had heard preached, that my life changed. One of the godly goals that year was to read through the Bible from cover to cover. And I took upon that practice for my life. That's been a shaping practice that really in many ways has shaped me in the trajectory of being here on this day, 17 years later there. It made an impact in my life. And so I kind of vowed, because of those godly goals living up, that I said, if I ever pastored a church, that each and every year, one of the mainstay staples, one of the sermons each and every year would be to present some godly goals. The goals will change, but to present some godly goals that, if lived in, will help us plug into the presence of God and truly grow as the people of God closer to this God that we serve. And it's that Sunday yet again this year where we want to outline some heavenly habits, you might call it, some godly goals, some resolutions from the revelation of Scripture itself. And to do that, to focus our intent ahead, will be Jude chapter 1 and verse number 3. So I invite you to open your Bibles to that passage, Jude 1, 3. As we orient our attention to some godly goals for 2017. If you can shout out the page number two so that we can all get there, that'd be helpful. I stumped you. It's because it's that one-page book, you know? There's not many chapters in this book, and you have to turn to the very end of the Bible. It's actually the last book before the last book. You like that? The last book before the last book is Jude. So if you're in Revelation, you're just one book away. What page number can that be found on now? 1071. 1071. That single chapter book, the letter to Jude, the letter of Jude rather. And let's pick up in verse number 3. A verse that I hope is somewhat familiar to us by this point of the journey here. It reads this. Beloved, being very eager to write to you of our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. It's the word of God for the people of God. And that verse did sound familiar to you, correct? To contend for the faith. We've plastered it on a sign. It's been on the front page of your bulletin each and every week for 2016 together. We've been doing some different themes along that line to this call to contend for the faith. And in 2016, we tried to unpack a little bit. What does it look like to contend for the faith? You turn on the TV to CNN or Fox News, you open up the newspapers, you hear a lot about faith dialogue and faith is contending in the names of their gods. And so the question for a Christ follower is, what does it look like to contend for the faith if you're following Jesus? Is Jesus the same as a jihadist, or is there something different between the paths? And I hope by this point we have seen that there's a difference, that this pathway of Jesus is a call to love, love God and love people differently. And that doesn't mean inflicting suffering. In many cases, that means bearing the suffering on your own back. The cross teaches us that. Bearing the suffering on your own back in order to win that ultimate victory. But that ultimate victory so often is victory in the midst of strife, like we had pointed out through that. It is walking that long road. And so there is a difference between contending for the faith when a Christian's calling to contend for the faith than compared to some other faith maybe. And we tried to unpack that in the year together with different sermon series. To contend for the faith, we got to know what the faith is that we're called to contend for. And so we started out with some basics of belief. Christianity 101. We had some different sermon series like Bringing on the Bell Ringers, where we invited you. What are some questions of the faith that you're contending with, to ask those questions forward and to get some biblical answers for? And even that sermon series, The Bible and the Ballot, was really with contending for the faith in mind. There's some contentious issues in the world that we live in, especially in the continent. And so what does the Bible say with them, some of those? So a lot of the sermon series themes were with contending in the faith in mind. That's reflecting on 2016. But what I want to do today is really launch forward in 2017. To resolute in the 2017. What would it look like in 2017 to practice yet again contending for the faith? We're going to unveil a new word of the year for this year a little bit later on in the month, in mid-January. We're going to have a word for the year for 2017. But like we've said with all these words of the year, we don't just throw them on some shelf and disregard them. We want them to be embedded in our life, not only for the year that we practice them, but for every year of practicing them. And so contending for the faith is the same way. We want to contend for the faith as well in 2017, even as we unveil another focus word, another vision for 2017 together. So what is it? How can we resolute ourselves in 2017 to move forward in contending for the faith in our walk with God together? And to share that with you, I'd like to tell you just a little bit of a story to set us up for some resolution and some godly practices. Julie and I got a new car recently, as new as 122,000 miles can be, okay? It was an offer Julie and I couldn't refuse from my parents. They were getting rid of their old car to purchase a new car, and they gave Julie and I an offer we couldn't refuse there, and we didn't refuse. And later be known, the reason why they gave us an offer we couldn't refuse is because they really feared for my safety and the grandkids' safety. See, the car we were driving, it had that rust out in the bottom. We were getting really close to being able to afford some antique plates, but I don't think the car would have made it to the antique plate stage because the rust would have, the car would have bottomed out there. The muffler was held together by you know, wired clothes hangers. That was what was holding the muffler up together there. So you just get a picture of kind of what the car was like. And so we purchased this car from my parents just less than a month ago. And I've been living in that honeymoon stage. You know what I'm talking about, man. That honeymoon stage of the new car. It's got heated seats there. And so I woke up the day before Christmas Eve. It was a chilly morning. I was heading to the rec center before the sun was coming up. And so I turned on those heated seats, and it was nice riding into the rec center with those heated seats. I pressed the little key fob thing. My old car didn't have that. You know, you put it in, you unlocked it that way. I pressed the little key fob. I'm sure I moonwalked into the rec center or something like that. Just on cloud nine with this new car to us kind of a feel. Just one problem. I finished the workout. I went out to the car, pressed that key fob again, unlocked, put the key in the ignition, turned it. Nothing. Tried again. Nothing. Tried it a third time, because right, the third day Jesus rose from the dead. Let's see what happens here. I tried it a third time, and I found out my car ain't Jesus, okay? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Car guys, you know what the problem is, right? Any guess? Dead battery. So we had to get that exchanged out this past week. It turns out, maybe you didn't know this, it was news to me on that day. What I found out that day is a car won't go far if what's under the hood is no good. A car won't go far if what's under the hood is no good. Those heated seats don't heat when the battery's cold. You know what I'm saying? The power can't be accessed when the battery's on recess. The car truly won't go far if what's under the hood is no good. And so I had to swap out the battery to make what's under the hood good once more so that it could hold the charge and go the places that I most wanted to go. Well, let's transition from what's under the hood to what's under the hood of our hearts together as it comes to our spiritual batteries and our life with God in those ways. We all need the jumper cables of Jesus. That's what revived my car on later that day when Julie drove me back to the rec center. We hooked up the jumper cables. We were able to get it going to replace out the battery that was needed. We all need those jumper cables of Jesus that reignite and restart a life where salvation is found in Jesus and Jesus alone. But Jesus then turns over the keys to the new vehicle and says that something needs to be done with this battery. The practices, the habits, the attitudes of our heart. And he's going to help us in that journey. The mechanic never leaves us when it comes to our walk with God. He's always there right with us. But that doesn't mean that there's not an aspect of the will of rechanging those batteries and refurbishing those practices that is going to continually keep us recharged in our faith with God, in our faith with him. And so what are some of those practices that spiritually is going to help us stay charged, stay plugged into the source for 2017 together? I want to offer to you three such of those practices that will do us wonder in helping us stay recharged as it comes to our relationship with God accessed through Jesus. And the first of those that I want to offer up is sing. Sing. The importance of sing. I know there's a Disney musical that's coming out that's Sing. That's not what I'm referring to, that movie itself. I'm talking about the gathering of believers and just belting out their praises to God. There's a radio podcast of preachers that I'll listen to on any given week, and I heard one this past week that was talking about singing specifically, that it's mentioned over 50 times explicitly in Scripture, where God explicitly commands 50 times throughout the Bible to sing, for his people to be a singing people. And there's actually over 400 references in Scripture itself of singing, of God's people just bursting out in song and the importance of song in this life together. Here's one of them in Psalm 147. Praise the Lord. How good to sing praises to our God. How delightful, how fitting. There's a good thing about singing our praises to God. Yet again in Colossians, writing to the church in Colossae, it reads these words. Let the message about Christ in all its richness fill your lives. Teach, counsel each other with wisdom that he gives, and sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. I think there's a connection between how that verse starts and how that verse ends with singing. I'm not naive enough as a preacher to think that you probably don't have all 52 of my sermons memorized from last year, do you? Maybe not. But I bet you, a venture that you could probably quote a few songs, a few chorus lines that have stuck into your soul a little bit deeper. Why is one of the reasons why we sing on a Sunday morning? It's really not for a free concert. As good as the worship team is, that's not the reason why they're up front. It's not a concert that we take part in. It's a worship of God, and through the worshiping of God, the faith that we sing, that's why it's so important that we pick songs out that are rooted in Scripture, rooted in the truth of God as God's revealed it through his word. The songs that we sing is the truth of God that hits a soul, hits a string, hits a tune on our heart level. And it's there where faith most often sticks. Sermons are important there, but we forget them probably by the time we turn the key in the ignition or are going home. But songs, the truth sung through music, has a way of sticking. And so part of the reason why we sing is because it's part of the way where faith becomes in our soul, soaked in us, saturated through us by our singing together, where the message of Christ really takes root in our hearts at a personal way. A letter to the church in Ephesians reads this: don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves and making music to the Lord in your hearts. That's an odd parody between how that verse starts and how that verse ends. Talking about drinking with wine and then ending with singing psalms and hymns there. I think there's a connection once again between the two, why they would be sandwiched together. There's a way of true joy And it won't leave you with a headache the next morning. There's a way of experiencing the true joyousness of life. And it's not by getting drunk. It's by finding your song rooted in your Savior. By singing those songs that are rooted in Him. There's a connection there between the joy that kind of a bring and the practice that flows from that kind of a living. There's something special when a group of people gathers together for the sake of singing. Not fake, not fabricated, but something genuine. That's a picture of Christmas Eve. Julie and I were talking just out of the blue in some of our Christmas travels, and she mentioned, not knowing what the sermon was on or anything like that, not talking about that, she just mentioned how nice it was on Christmas Eve to hear so many voices singing in one accord the praises of God. And we were trying to discuss together, was that because of the holiday and in the air itself, or because we were sitting in the front of the church? Usually we sit in the back and the voice sounds this way. I don't know what it was. But personally, there was something special about Christmas Eve and so many voices. And that was only with 3/4 of the church singing. I know that because I was standing up front watching some of your lips there. 3/4 of the church was singing and the sound it made. One of the reasons why we sing together in the congregation, whether you feel comfortable or not, one of the reasons why I encourage you in 2017 to sing it out in the congregation, that's such a witness. We live in a world that's used to noise. But so often it's the noise that's fake and fabricated. You know, bigger sound systems, more things pumped into it. That's good. That's good in and of itself there. But there's nothing like the noise that's sang from hearts that are just fully alive for God. Can you imagine being a guest walking into a church that is just blaring out, not because the volume's pushed up, but because the volume of their heart is so pushed up that they can't help? They gotta sing it out, otherwise their heart is just gonna be bursting because they are so filled with the song of their God. Can you imagine walking into that kind of a scene, into that kind of a setting, and what that would do for a life, regardless of how they're showing up that day? There's something powerful. There's a witness when God's people worship together in a way that's genuine, not fake and fabricated, but just pulsing out of the heartbeat of their life on fire with God. There's a verse in Psalms, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth." I like that verse because it doesn't say make a good noise to the Lord. You've heard your preacher sing before. And that verse is for all of us who feel like we maybe have a song in our hearts, but not on our lips because we don't want it to be getting out there because we know what we sound like. I think that's a reason why God made me such a bad singer. To encourage you to say, if Justin can sing up front and he sounds that bad, then maybe I can sing out too. The verse, make a joyful noise to the Lord all the earth. Not necessarily a good noise, but truly a joyful noise. That's how we're commanded to sing together. And why would God command that? Why would God say 50 times over? You know, you say something once, you kind of mean it. You say something twice, maybe it's a conviction, maybe you should live up. You say something 50 times, you're trying to say something, aren't you? God says it over 50 times explicitly, commands his people to sing, and over 400 times he mentions it. Why do you think God mentions it that many times in Scripture? Well, for one, I do think it's a witness. For other believers or unbelievers that walk into a midst. But I think God knows best how the human body runs. God knows best the impact singing can have on each and every one of us. Check out what science is saying about the impact singing has on an individual person. Group singing in and of itself that it has. Time magazine had come out with this on the internet not too long ago. And it reads this. Here's some of the benefits of singing together. Singing helps strengthen the immune system. You know that immune system that helps keep you healthy, fight off some sicknesses? Singing helps strengthen the immune system. Group singing acts as a natural antidepressant. It improves mental clarity. In other words, you want to think clear? Try singing some things. It helps improve that mental clarity. It releases endorphins and oxytocin. Those are the feel-good hormones in the Bible. When you sing, endorphins and oxytocin, those hormones are released. Singing helps lessen the feeling of depression and anxiety. And in one 2005 study even says that group singing, exact quote here, can produce satisfying and therapeutic sensations even when the sound produced by the vocal instruments is of mediocre quality. That's to me personally, okay? You don't have to sound good to get those good effects of singing. It just happens when you sing. In 2017, for your well-being, for the well-being of our witness in the congregation, for the well-being of worshiping, connecting with God himself, I encourage you, make 2017 a practice in your life. Make 2017 singing a practice in your life and see what God won't work as you show up Sunday in and Sunday out to sing. And day in and day out, whether it's in the shower or in the car, singing out a song and praise to God. See what wellness God doesn't bring through that kind of act in your life. We're going to move on to the next one here. Number two, our second point, our second practice to practice in 2017 is to join a small group. I'd encourage you, in 2017, make it a point to join a small group, to plug in to a body of believers that's for intent is to growth in their walk with God together. This past Wednesday was the final year-long small group lesson, the final time that we would meet together for 2016 as that Bible-to-Bible challenge. And as we went around the room, it was just truly a special time. We had some pizza, we had the party, but that's not what made it special. What made it special is as we went around the room, each person shared what it is that stuck out to them about the year-long small group and their encouragement of other people. We just zigzagged around the room, nearly 30 of us, sharing those stories together. And in so many of those stories, the story that emerged was the importance of the group, the accountability, the growing up in the faith, the understanding, some stuff that we were reading just clogging the mind there and not producing clarity, and yet bouncing that off with the group was helpful and growth-filled in that 2016 together. It occurred to me as we were sharing those stories, the importance of a group, a small group in a person's life to help grow us. It's how God wired us as human beings. Do you remember way back at the beginning in the first pages of Scripture itself, Genesis 1:26 says this about how we're made, the blueprints of humanity. God said, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. Notice God is using the plural there, let us. Not let me, but let us. He's having a dialogue between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You catch that? God in the Godhead exists in community, exists as a small group between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he says, let's make human beings in our image and our likeness, which must mean at least in part that we were built for community too. That we were built not to exist on an island, but to need one another and to grow with one another and to love one another. That's built into who we are as human beings. He goes on to say in Genesis 2:16, with the creation of Eve, but not just particularly between husband and wife, I think in general of humanity, he says, it's not good for a man to be alone. It's not good for one being to live in isolation. That's not a call to marry or be given in marriage, but it is a call that each of us needs community. Each of us needs a group in our life to help grow, to help nurture, and to help guide us in this walk with God together. Jesus himself, when God took on human flesh and walked among us, Jesus himself thought it important to plug into a small group. 12 disciples who he would spend 18 months and the better half of 3 years together, just nurturing and glowing and plugging into one another for the sake of passing on a legacy throughout. Jesus himself plugged into a small group. And then it's said of the early church too. As the early church is starting in Acts chapter 2, it says of those early believers that they worshiped together in the temple each day. That's the big picture corporate worship. That's like what we do on Sunday mornings, worshiping together in the temple each day. And they met in the homes. They met in the homes for the Lord's Supper. They shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. You see the practice, the model of the early church? They had a big time of corporate gathering, a big time of corporate worship in the temple, but they merged out from there to some smaller gatherings, some meeting places in people's homes, some more small group settings where growth and nurture in a more personal one-to-one level was accessed in that. There's important practices if we're going to grow to where God wants us to go in 2017 that we need to have small groups. this accountability in a committed group of people who's growing and heading in the same direction as us. The importance of small groups and the growth and development of the church. We've done different things around this in the past. Not too long ago, we did a church-wide study over a book, Soul Revolution, that many of you had signed up for. There may be something like that in the year ahead. You're going to hear more about small groups that are offered through 2017. We've got one on the calendar, one on the plans. Come March, especially with about forming faith in the families. It's really with parents of children in mind there in March. There's going to be some other ones as well. We'll be unveiling a new small group curriculum that I'd hope that every single person in the church at some time would get in on this small group. It'll be limited to 12 people every single time it's offered, but it'll be offered multiple times throughout multiple years. It would be my hope that really every single person in the congregation would be able to get in that group. There's Sunday school classes. There is different opportunities to plug into some groups for the sake of nurturing and growing together in our walk with God. It's important. It really is important to grow on this personal level, not only with God, but the people he's called us to love. And so I'd encourage you in 2017, make small groups a practice of your life as well. And thirdly, the last practice that I'd like to encourage you to include in 2017 ahead, singing, small groups, and thirdly, self-denial. Self-denial, it's that bad word, isn't it, in our culture? Who wants to say no to the self? Isn't that hard to do? Isn't that part of the reason why credit card debt piles up, or extramarital affairs, or obesity, or whatever it is there? Because we don't like to say no to ourselves, or don't like to say no to instant gratification, and so we have all these other outlets that we try to feed into instead of saying self-denial. Self-denial is an important practice in our walk with God. And not just to say no to self, just to say no. To say no to self so that we can ultimately say yes to God in the places he wants to lead us. We previewed this last week. That story of Anna, the person who was widowed for 84 years that we talked about on Christmas Day, the life of hard knocks that she lived, and yet those hard knocks drove her closer to her walk with God. It says as a part of Anna's practice that she was a widow of 84, she didn't depart from the temple, worshiping and fasting in prayer night and day. She didn't allow her setbacks to set her back from her walk with God. And one of the key features of her life was fasting. That's a practice of self-denial. Specifically in fasting, in Anna's imagination, it was to fast away from food so that she could dedicate more time to prayer. It's a biblical practice throughout. What is a way that we need to say no to self? Maybe it can look like that. Maybe it could look like that, but maybe not exclusively. Romans 12 says it this way. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you, give your bodies to God because of all he's done for you. It always starts with what God's done that trickles down to what I should do as a result. Because of what he's done, what can I do for him? Let them be a living and holy sacrifice. Sacrifice means setting something aside, doesn't it? Giving up something, denying something, sacrificing something. Let these bodies be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind that God will find acceptable. This is the way that we truly worship him. Yet again, Jesus' words in Matthew 16, Jesus was speaking to his followers, his disciples. He said, if anyone wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way. The NIV translates that literally, deny yourself. Give up your own way. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. And follow me. There's a practice, a need of self-denial if we're to ever grow and go the places God wants us to go in 2017 together. I don't know how that'll look for you on an individual basis. I know for me personally, the very first week in each month, I've written on the top of my calendar, self-denial. There's a certain practice in mind that I feel the need to step away from in order so that I can step in more fully to a life with God. And so each and every month, the first week of the month, there's one day that I've picked out of each and every month where I just wrote self-denial, knowing I need to make an intentional focus of saying no to self so that I can say yes to God and grow in that way. This past week, we had a Christmas with our family. My father-in-law had built jessamine this huge, elaborate dollhouse that he made out of wood. It was impressive. It's taller than Jessamine is. And like I said, there's so much detail work. My father-in-law is a true professional there with woodworking tools and made just this dollhouse that is going to be so enjoyed by Jessamine in days forward. But there's just one problem. The dollhouse was so big, we didn't quite have the room in the house where we wanted to put it. And so you know what we wanted to do? This was a good gift given by a good father-in-law, a good grandpa to Jessamine. So to say yes to this good gift, we had to say no to some other stuff that we had in the location. We wanted it to be downstairs where Jessamine could have ease of access and play with it whenever she wanted to. And so that meant getting rid of some things, chucking some things out so that we could put this good gift in. That's what self-denial is really about in Scripture. It's about saying no to certain things, getting some stuff out. Because if God is ever to indwell and take up that space in us, then there's certain things that need to be shoved out of us there. Saying no to certain things so that we can say yes to the main thing that we most need, that good gift from the Father above there. We got to say no to some things in order to say yes to that thing. And so what is it in 2017 that we simply need to tell ourselves no? It's a bad word. It's a hard word. But what is it that we need to learn how to say no to in order so that we can say yes to the main thing, the one thing that's needed, the God thing that we most want as a part of our life? I would encourage you, make that step in your personal life. Sing, join a small group, and practice self-denial in 2017 and see the ways that God won't grow you in your maturity as a believer of Jesus Christ himself. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism. If you're signed up for that new members class, you'll probably hear quite a bit about John Wesley in the week ahead. John Wesley used to have a practice that he would employ in his societies and in his small groups that went along affirming a covenant. They would stop and pause and affirm this together at random times, and especially at the new year together, in order to focus their attention together about what the covenant, what this relationship was that they wanted to move forward. And I would encourage us, as a closing of the sermon, let's say this prayer together. A prayer kind of on self-denial, but really that hits on all aspects of where we want to head in the week together as we prepare for the Lord's table together. So let's say this together as an act of a prayer. I am no longer my own, but God's. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you, exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full, let me be empty. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours. So be it. And the covenant which I've made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. Amen. It was on the night that he was preparing to go to the cross, one last act he had with his disciples. It centered around a meal. And he took a piece of bread in that meal and he broke it. And he said, this is my body that's broken for you. And then he took the cup and he passed it among his disciples. And he said, this is the cup of the new covenant, the cup of my blood, shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it. And as often as you do, do it in remembrance of me. What strikes me about this meal together is in Matthew's recording of that meal, it talks about some different practices, some different things that were in place around that meal. And it strikes me that each of those three things we just talked about a moment ago were featured at that table, at that last meal with Jesus and his disciples. It says this in Matthew's account. As they were eating, Jesus took some bread and he blessed it, and then he broke it to pieces and gave it to the disciples. That's a small group setting, the 12 disciples. The small group setting that Jesus was in, he broke the bread in their midst and he said, take and eat, for this is my body. He took the cup of wine, he gave thanks to God for it, and he gave it to them, saying, each of you drink from it. This is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It's poured out as a sacrifice. That's that self-denial word. He's highlighting that self-denial in the act of his blood being shed. It's a sacrifice to forgive for the sins of many. In my words, I will not drink this wine again until the day I drink it anew in my Father's kingdom. And then the following act that they do, after taking part in the Lord's table, it says, they sang a hymn and then went out to the Mount of Olives where Jesus would be betrayed. All three of those acts, singing, the small groups, the self-denial sacrifice, all three of those things were mentioned in Jesus' last moment around this meal together. As we partake in this meal together, I encourage you, let it be an affirmation, let it be a resolution to walk forward into these ways of God so that our battery can be charged. In 2017 onwards, our battery to be charged, our battery being rooted in God and what he's up to. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I do pray that you would meet us through this meal. That yes, ordinary bread and ordinary juice would somehow become this mysterious connection with God who gave his life for us, to forgive us and to free us to move forward living differently because of the difference Christ can make in us. So may we move forward with you into this new year ahead in Jesus' name. And his people said, amen.